This book has a special meaning to me. As some of you know, I came from a Pentecostal background. Back in those days, I would have preached this text a lot different than what I'm going to preach it this time. And as a matter of fact, though there might not be as much ecstaticism and enthusiasm or excitement, maybe, as I would have preached upon it back in those days, it will be a rejoicing in the truth, which is what charity and love is really all about. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2, and let's begin in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and they were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." Let's pray. Father, as we take in consideration this momentous event, and Father, we ask that you would help us to grab a hold of the meaning and the reason behind this, so that we may be, as our brother just taught in the Bible study, to be able to give an answer of the hope that lies within us, to be able to reprove the gainsayers out there. And Lord, that we may be able to show people aright. I think of my brother Tim Parrish, who was able to convince this gainsayer myself, and I was in the bondage of a false religion, though saved, was untaught and unlearned in the truth as it is concerning this issue. Thank you, Father, he was prepared and ready to give me your word. We pray that as we go through this, that we also will be reminded, and Lord, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that we may share the truth that sets people free. We ask now that you would prepare our hearts, hear us, for we pray in the name of our mighty God and Savior, our Lord Jesus, and for His sake. Amen. Well, previously we had dealt with the preparation for this power. Not that there's something that we must do, because this was according to the promise that God made to the church, that they would receive power, but rather that we would be as fit a vessel, and as they would be as fit a vessel for God's use in that hour of power when it would fall upon them. That was their attitude. We see that in the previous chapter, and that should be our attitude, that we would be as fit a vessel as possible to be used of God to the fullest extent when God's power would fall upon us. And we know there won't be anything like this again, but we do know that God sovereignly brings revival. You see, it's something that He brings about. We cannot pronounce we're going to have revival services. We don't see that in the Bible. Only God brings revival. Just because we call something a revival service doesn't mean that necessarily we will. That's why we plead with God, please, wilt thou not revive us again? Because we know it's in His hands. But Jesus promised that His church would receive power. We saw that in Luke chapter 24, verse 49. We saw it in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5 and verse 8. That the promise was given. Our text records this power being received by the first church that Jesus built while He was physically upon the earth. And the power that is spoken of is after that the Holy Ghost would come upon them. This power was not by might, nor by power as in humanly speaking, but of the Spirit of God as the prophet Zechariah spoke of. Revival is that special manifestation of the Spirit of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, that is in like manner as what we see in our text today. This was not just a mere excitement and a kind of music to make you tap your foot. This isn't what it's talking about. It wasn't just mere activity, but this was the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God to proclaim and practice the Word of God. You see, something far different. You know, a lot of people equate a revival with all the activity and the enthusiasm and all that. What really is revival? You know how you can tell where revival has come? Is when people will have a renewed heart as far as living the Word and going out and sharing the Word. This is how we know that the Spirit of God is bringing revival. That this is what consistently happens. If we would, we think about providentially, we're about to have special services in our spring meeting. How will we know whether we have a revival? When we are the same as we were when it started? That's what happened so many times. We need to plead with God, Lord, please send revival and not be satisfied with anything less. That's what we must have, that dogged determination by the grace of God to be revived again. So that no flesh would glory in His presence, but God would receive all the glory. And isn't that one of the things about being in this sinful flesh? Don't we grow weary because we're not as revived and refreshed as we would like to be, and we know that we should be. And of course, that's part of what heaven's going to be so great about heaven. We won't need revival. We will be perfect. We will have the Spirit of God, and we'll be in the very presence of God. So let's look now quickly at three things in the text that we just read. We want to look at the outpouring of the power, the inworking of the power, and the interpreting of the power. I should say outworking on the second point. So outpouring, outworking, and interpreting of this power. This is the God's provision for power, which is the Holy Spirit, as we see upon His first church that He had built. Let's look now, beginning in verse 1, the outpouring of power. Here we have the moment that they had all been eagerly anticipating that was about to happen. as they waited upon in that upper room near the eastern gate in the city of Jerusalem. Now they knew it was going to be 10 days. They knew that that was, you know, Jesus revealed himself 40 days after the Passover, and then Pentecost was 10 days after. They knew that about 10 days, but they just weren't sure exactly when during that day. And so you can imagine they were eagerly anticipating, and it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now this was 50 days after the first Sunday after the Passover. And we see that explained for us, and we had dealt with that not too long ago as we dealt with the Feast of the Lord there, Leviticus chapter 23. The timing is Leviticus 23 verse 15. It's one of those feast days that we had dealt with not too long ago. It was the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of Pentecost was the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Harvest. And interestingly enough, we see that in Acts chapter 2, in this chapter, we see a great harvest of souls that God brought in that very day. But there's also, as we look at that, as we consider this after that Sabbath, that it is the Lord's Day. Interestingly enough, they were gathered together on the Lord's Day. Another proof text that the day has been changed and there remaineth a rest for the people of God. A Sabbath, or a Sabbatismos, as that word says. But it goes on to say, they were all with one accord in one place. This was no universal, invisible body here. This was a local, they were gathered together as a local, visible assembly. Unified, they were in one place and they were in one accord. They were unified in pure biblical doctrine and true biblical practice, as all true churches are. That they are, again, a local visible assembly, and they're unified on the doctrine and practices of the Word of God. But now, secondly, we see in verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, understand, as I've mentioned before, this was a one-time event. This was being baptized of the Holy Spirit here of the church was a one-time event that God had sovereignly purposed and promised. Remember, we're talking about Acts chapter 1 and there, Luke 24. Jesus said this was the Spirit baptism was a promise of the Father. We see that John the Baptist mentioned it there in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. And then we see again that Jesus had promised it, of himself there in John 7 and in John 14. It was never intended to be repeated again. And one of the reasons why I say that, because there is never in God's Word a command to be baptized in the Spirit. There is never any instructions as to how a person can be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Never. Again, it was God's sovereign purpose, and it was something that He would do. There's nothing that we can do, we can work up, or anything of that nature. Now, we do find that there are three other times in which this, a similar thing had happened there in the book of Acts on a much smaller scale. And it wasn't the same purpose as what we see here. It's similar in its purpose, but different. We see that the Samaritan believers there in Acts chapter 8, they had the Spirit upon them, but none of them spoke in tongues. Interestingly enough. And then we find that the Gentiles of Cornelius' household, we see that happening as well. And then we see upon the Greeks there in Acts chapter 19. So what we find here is that in many ways we see that the Great Commission, or what Jesus said, you'll be witnesses to me, you know, in Judea and so forth, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, that is, to the Gentiles. We see that evidence there. It was to show that the same approval is upon those people. These people were saved also. These Gentiles, these Samaritans, and of course the Greeks. And suddenly it says, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Without warning, a miraculous sound from God, from heaven. It says, as of. It was something that was so otherworldly. The only thing that was appropriate to describe this event was a simile or metaphorical language, as of a strong and mighty wind. And of course, the wind is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. We find that when Jesus talked to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3. We find it in the Old Testament in Ezekiel, and the dead and the dry bones, and we see it there in Revelation chapter 1 verse 15. But interestingly enough, those who claim to have experienced a Pentecostal experience in their life have never ever heard them talk about or heard in the services a sound of a rushing mighty wind. Never. Interesting. But then we also see that it says, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. They were simply waiting for the promise of the Father to fall upon them. They weren't kneeling. They weren't standing, which were typical postures of prayer for the Jew. They were sitting. They were sitting in that upper room. And we find that they were taken by surprise, if you will, by God's sovereign orchestration of this Shekinah glory that fell upon the First Baptist Church there at Jerusalem. Now, verse 3 continues and says, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. So, before we had a miraculous sound, now we see a miraculous sight here. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. That simile once more was so out of this world that only a simile, a symbolic kind of metaphorical language could be used to describe a sight. Once more, we find this missing from those who claim to have a Pentecostal experience. You don't see cloven tongues as of fire sitting upon their head. Never have I seen it. Never have I heard anybody talk about it. So how can you say that you had a Pentecostal experience if that doesn't happen to you? We never see it again in the Bible. And it sat upon each of them. Another thing to notice, they all received the gift of this power. Not certain spiritual elite ones. You know, a lot of times they'll make a distinction in the Pentecostal movement. I recall, as I was involved with it, those who got the Spirit and they spoke in tongues, well, they were very special. They were in positions of prominence, maybe not an official label on them, but they were looked up to and esteemed among them. But that's just not biblical. Every one of them, not those who were the spiritually elite or those who followed certain instructions that are not even in the Bible, they were all equal As a church, each member was important and were full-fledged members to receive this gift corporately as a body. This is what it was all about. The corporate body. This was God's sign of approval that this is the authorized institution, not the temple. Verse 4 goes on. Once more we see all the members were recipients of this sovereign promise to God's church. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, even though there's not a command to be baptized in the Spirit, and even though there's not instructions to that effect, there is a command to be filled with the Spirit of Ephesians 5:18. And there are instructions as to what it means to be filled with the Spirit. We've got to be emptied of self. And we've got to be fully influenced by the Holy Spirit. And it involves denying oneself and following closely unto Christ and obeying His Word. It also says, and began to speak with other tongues. Okay, so we have three miraculous things happen here. We have a miraculous sound. We have a miraculous sight. And now we have miraculous speaking here. They were speaking in tongues. What does that mean? The Greek word is glossa, and it simply means language. That's all it is. It is the language. Not all at once, obviously, because otherwise there would be confusion. They couldn't understand. They were going by God's sovereign direction according to what Paul told the Corinthians, you see. But we see that this talking in different languages was due to being, what? What does it say there in verse 4? Being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that being said, not the baptism of the Spirit per se, but being filled with the Spirit. But that being said, being filled with the Spirit did not normally cause a person to speak in tongues. We see that in Acts 4:8, as I mentioned about the Samaritans. We see it in verse 31 of the same chapter, Acts 6:5, 7:55, 9:17, and 13:9. Speaking in tongues, what was the purpose of it? The purpose of speaking in tongues, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 through 22, it was a sign to the unbelieving Jews in this particular context. That was the purpose of it. And they were to go, what, to the Jew first, right? And then on. Well, it's already happened, hasn't it? It's gone to the Jews. Speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2, and Acts chapter 8, and chapter 10 with Cornelius, and 19 with the Greeks, what did this do? It showed the unity of the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles in the church. There's a unity there. They had to be saved, obviously, but you know what I mean. There was a unity there that wasn't there before. Tongues ended with the passing away of the apostles. The gift of tongues ceased at the completion of the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 13:8, it tells us. Outside of the book of Acts, and outside of the early epistle of 1 Corinthians, the miraculous gift such as tongues is never mentioned in the Bible. Because it was going to cease, and it did cease. History has shown that the gift of tongues has ceased. There's been a few little flare-ups here and there, but it was just people who were misinformed. I'm not saying they weren't saved. I'm not saying that. But I'm simply saying they just didn't know. And notice what it says in the last part of verse 4. As the Spirit gave them utterance. It wasn't something they worked up. It wasn't something they weren't worked up into a frenzy as many Pentecostals do. It was God's sovereign act of the Spirit. I mean, I remember I was in a black church and there in New Jersey and we were all dancing in the Spirit and, you know, people, you know what kind of Spirit I'm talking about, but anyway, and gathered around and, you know, praying and talking in these ecstatic utterances and so we're trying to get somebody to speak in tongues. Well, that's just so unbiblical. It was exciting, but it was unbiblical. But now secondly, we see the outpouring, and now we see the outworking of this power in more detail. Now, verse 5 says, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews. Now, this is part of the promise of the witness to the Jews first, especially in Jerusalem. There'd be witnesses there in Jerusalem first. This was a feast. The Feast of Pentecost. So it wasn't uncommon that there would be a large number of Jews, especially being in Jerusalem too, but especially on the feast day, that it's nothing uncommon that there would be many Jews. Again, this was a sign to these Jews that God's Shekinah glory was now going to rest on God's churches and not upon the temple at Jerusalem. And then it goes on to describe what kind of men were these. They were devout men. They were devout men. They were serious about their religion. To make that pilgrimage from a faraway country to observe the Feast of Pentecost. They were devout men. They were well-respected men that were not a bunch of fanatical weirdos. They were devout, well-respected Jews. They were not fanatical maniacs who were rolling on the ground, uttering ecstatic nonsense, or dancing around in indecency and disorder. But it goes on to say, out of every nation under heaven, these Jews came about out of town and out of country to observe the Feast of Pentecost. Out of every nation under heaven is a idiomatic expression that simply means they were from many lands and refers to all the nations that the Jews had been dispersed to in the dispersion when they went into captivity and Jerusalem was taken over by Nebuchadnezzar. Everywhere Jews were found, were present there on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem, that day. And so now, verse 6 says, this is the gift of tongues or languages. We see here specifically, this was the very opposite of the curse of the Tower of Babel, where we had confusion of tongues. This was the gift and the blessing where there was the gift of tongues or languages. So it says, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. The miraculous sounds, the miraculous sights, the miraculous speaking was soon known by a vast multitude in the city of Jerusalem. And it says, and they were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They couldn't figure out how this was happening. And so verse 7 gives the reason for their amazement. And they were all amazed and marveled. They just, you see that many times, they just couldn't grasp what in the world's going on here. It's something that I've never seen or heard before in this manner. Saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? What was so significant about that? Well, the Galileans were a bunch of ignorant country folk. They weren't like the sophisticated city dwellers as in Jerusalem. They were just unsophisticated country folk that typically were not educated to learn different languages in some kind of school. But they're the ones God used. That reminds me of what Tim was talking about, that cemetery or seminary professor. There are people in those positions, which first of all, I don't see it in the Bible. I don't see that kind of stuff. All these positions, and you just don't see it in the Bible. It's very simple. Keep it simple, you're going to have less problems. Keep it biblical, you're going to have less problems. But so often, those who go to those schools and those who teach in those schools, they're described in the Bible as ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what we see so often. They get puffed up with pride, reading the works of men instead of the Word of God. So we see that these ignorant Galileans are the ones that God used. We see that when Philip told Nathanael about Jesus of Nazareth as being the Messiah, Nazareth with a city in Galilee. He said, can any good thing come out of Galilee? You see, that was his response when he told him that. And then or Nazareth, I should say. But Nicodemus, when he attempted to defend Christ, the religious leaders replied in this way. They said in John 7:52, art thou also of Galilee? There was a certain stigma attached to those who were from that area. But God uses those things that are despised. Those things that are not noble and mighty, so that no flesh would glory in His presence. So now verse 8 continues, we see, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. There's about 15 different nationalities represented here. And they heard the word in their own native language, dialect, or tongue. This was no jibber-jabber of ecstatic utterances that so many charismatic Pentecostal groups imagine to be the tongues of angels or a heavenly language that's unknown to everybody else. Interestingly enough, every time you see an angel speak in the Bible, it was always in the human language that the people could understand. Now, verse 9, we see a list of the various ones represented here. This is really the beginnings of this mystery that is spoken of in the book of Ephesians that we talked about when we went through the book of Ephesians. The spreading of the mystery that the Jews and the Gentiles will be on equal terms in God's institution. As these Jews would go back to their native Gentile lands. You see, previously only Jews could be the priests. Only Jews, prophets, you know, held leadership positions in God's institution. Now, in the church, in God's churches, Jews and Gentiles occupy those positions. We see that even in the Scriptures. There was a certain degree of limitation upon the Gentiles that were involved in Judaism. But now there's no more of that. We are one in God's churches. This list now begins with the nations of the civilized world of that day, beginning from the east is where they start. We have the Parthians. This was in the east of ancient Persia. Interestingly enough, as I think about that, Tim, I was kind of thrown a curve the other day. I was getting gas before we left to go to Florida. And I was talking to this guy. I said, "You're not from around here, are you?" Because he looked like he was foreign of some kind. And he said that he was from Iran and escaped the persecution. And he said that he believed in the ancient Persian religion that Cyrus believed in. I said, "Really? That's interesting." So anyway, they're still around. From Iran, Parthians, part of the Parthian Empire. They were bitter enemies of the Romans and Medes. Remember the Medes and the Persians? Part of the Parthian Empire still, the Elamites in southwestern Iran. Part of the Parthian Empire again. And the dwellers in Mesopotamia. That basically that word means between two rivers. Which rivers? The Tigris and the Euphrates River. Which, by the way, was where the Jews were taken when they were taken captive by the Assyrians, Israel, and by the Babylonians, Judah. They went to that region. And so there were many of them there that were part of the captivity and never left. They didn't go with Nehemiah and Ezra and all of them when Cyrus gave that decree. And then it says, and in Judea. Judea was in this context refers to the larger sense of that word, and that is when Solomon and David were kings, and so therefore it included parts of Syria. That's why we don't see Syria mentioned here in this group. And then it goes on to say, and Cappadocia. All these other ones that we're going to mention in this verse are all part of Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey, which had a large Jewish population, as we see later on in the book of Acts. But Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia Minor, okay? And then now we come to verse 10, and we see Phrygia, part of Asia Minor, Pamphylia, part of Asia Minor, in Egypt now. We move to another location, Egypt, of course, being in Africa. And especially there was a large Jewish population in Alexandria, because in Alexandria is where the Septuagint, that is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, was produced. And then we find in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, that is west of Egypt, there on the African or the Mediterranean coast of Africa. And then strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. So we come to Europe. They're in Italy. And then we find in verse 11, Cretes and Arabians. Those from the Isle of Crete. Those Arabians. These Arabians that were part of the Nabataean kingdom that was just south of Damascus. We have reference to that in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 17. So what is it that was amazing them? Again, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Those who are in the Spirit of God speak the Word of God and of the wonderful works of God, so people can actually hear and actually understand what they are speaking of the wonderful works of God. The Spirit doesn't speak of Himself, Jesus said. He speaks of Christ and the living Word. What were they doing here? They were worshiping God. It was the Lord's Day. They were worshiping God in that which they were doing as they proclaimed the wonderful works of God. which is something that the Jews would be very familiar with. We see that time and time again in the Old Testament. There in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Psalms was a great book of worship. And chapter 40 and verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works. They're full of wonder. Which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. And then Psalm 77 verse 11 says, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. So it was a common practice to speak of the wonderful works of God in worship. They could identify with that. But now, lastly and thirdly, the interpreting of the power. There was that outpouring of the power. There was that outworking. So, what is the interpreting of the power? Verse 12 speaks how they had interpreted this obvious miracle, their attempts to interpret it fell short, however, which is typical for the world. And all of us, really, if it were not for the grace of God, we'd do the same kind of things. And they were all amazed. Here we have that again. They were blown away. It was so much beyond what they'd ever seen or heard. And were in doubt. All right, here's the indication. Here's the seed of the problem. Persistent doubt is a dungeon that chains you to unbelief and ignorance and eventual eternal damnation. Saying one to another, what meaneth this? Now, taking the context, it was doubt. It was a sinful questioning. Kind of like Satan's old, worn out, predictable strategy. Hath God said? The questioning of things. Thou ought not to be questioned. There are things you ought to question. If God said it, we need to believe it. Can't we believe God? Boy, we're in bad shape, aren't we? But it says in verse 13, we see again Satan's at work. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. They are mocking. I can imagine Satan in the garden was saying, ye shall not surely die. It was a mockery that Satan would say such things. He begins by questioning and then moves to outright blasphemy against God and against the people of God. Because he said, from the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall become as gods, knowing good and evil. But again, that doesn't surprise us, because the natural man receiveth not the things of God. They're spiritually discerned. It's grievous, yes, but it's not surprising. We know. We've been there, haven't we? If we're saved, we've been there and done that. Don't want no more of it. Those in the world typically, predictably, interpret supernatural happenings as mere natural happenings. As they seek to explain away the obvious. The good news is, no amount of doubt, skepticism, false accusation, even severe persecution can stop the wonderful, powerful work of the Holy Spirit through His churches. There was a promise made that the gates of hell should not prevail against His churches. cannot happen. He will be with His churches until the end of the world, the Scriptures tell us. Jesus made that promise. It's another manifestation that the gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ's churches as God's authorized institution, where Jesus walks in the very midst of them and also where the Holy Spirit makes His habitation. Because the church is a habitation of God through the Spirit. So let's be encouraged to continue on, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to reach out into the world, to speak out about the wonderful works of God, especially in salvation through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Fighting against God is a losing battle. That's what some of these did. Fighting against God is futile, is foolish, and it's eternally fatal. And if you're seeking to discredit God and to dishonor God and His power by your unbelief, I hope and pray that you will one day repent of your sins, that you will embrace and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in His person, the God-man. Believe in His work as He hung on the cross and died there and suffered there in the place of sinners, taking on the penalty and the punishment that was to be upon His children, and He took it upon Himself. Believe on that Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Look to the Lamb of God. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to mere man, but look to Jesus Christ and what He did at Calvary and His redemptive work there so that you'll be saved from your sins. We've all sinned. If we're honest, if we're not afraid to be honest, some people are fearful to be honest. They really are. They're fearful to have any kind of intelligent discussion about anything. And it's really pitiful. They're afraid to talk about things. You know, what's the problem? What's the deal? This is about eternal life here. This means you're either in regards to eternal death or eternal life. It's something that we must wrestle with or suffer the consequences, the wages of sin, which is ends up being the everlasting death in hell. So may we all know this provision of power that God gives His churches in the Spirit. God's put His stamp of approval upon every one of His churches. This is something that's been carried through on every church that has been started scripturally according to the biblical pattern. And may we, those of you who are here that don't know Christ, that you would be set free from the wages and enslavement of sin. We'll go ahead and close.